Right, let's get started. The kingdom of God in biblical theology. So we begin with the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is not necessarily the first gospel that was written, but the church obviously put Matthew in the first order in terms of the alignment or the placement in the New Testament because of its Jewish emphasis. You know, so the transition from Old Testament to New Testament seems to work better if you put Matthew's gospel first, prior to Mark, Luke, and then John. Most scholars believe that Mark's gospel was probably written first, and that became the basis for other evangelists to build their theology, to build their portraits of who Jesus was at the time. So we begin by saying that the kingdom of God, here, assuming again that Mark's gospel is first in chronological priority. All right, so immediately when you come into the New Testament, and here's the verse from Mark 1, 14 to 15. These are the words of Jesus. He says, after John was put in prison, that means John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel," or the good news. All right. So here, as we begin the New Testament, the evangelist introduces to us a very important concept or theme, the kingdom of God. All right. And so here, Mark even says, or at least according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is almost synonymous with the good news. You know, so why does Jesus make this kind of connection here? Why doesn't he just say the good news? Because he hasn't died yet at this point. And so the good news concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has not happened, and he's still living. He's only beginning his ministry. So therefore he talks about the kingdom of God, which is connected with the Old Testament, right? But that is a very, very important concept. And this is what we mean. Jesus began his ministry with the announcement that the time is fulfilled. So the word there, the time has come, in the Greek is actually better translated as the time has been fulfilled or is fulfilled. You can see the Greek translation there, or the Greek transliteration, peperetai, fulfilled, suggesting that the kingdom of God answers expectations based on past promises. So when you hear this idea, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come, it's referring to the past, all right? So that's why when we do theology, when we read the Bible, we need to learn to connect ideas because this idea of the kingdom is connected to past promises. And this is a quote from Graham Goldsworthy. He's a, I'm pretty sure, I think he's an Old Testament scholar. He says this: the evidence of the New Testament overwhelmingly supports the view that Jesus and the apostles understood the kingdom of God as a fulfillment of hopes and promises recorded in the Old Testament. The fact that the term, the kingdom of God, does not actually occur in the Old Testament is not important. All right, so now I just pause here for a second. You need to realize that when Jesus uses the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, and he's trying to connect this idea to the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, that term, the kingdom of God, was never used, all right? Not in so many words, right? So Goldsworthy goes on to say, but the idea of the rule of God over creation, over all creatures, over all the kingdoms of the world, and in a special way over his chosen and redeemed people, is the very heart of the message of the Hebrew scriptures, all right? So even the term is not used, but the idea of kingdom, the idea of rulership, the idea of a king, you know, all these are, you know, laid out in the Old Testament. So now when we read the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we need to connect these ideas. and ask, what do these terms mean, especially as they relate to the gospel, right? So we go back to as early as the book of Genesis, all right? The book of Genesis is basically a record of God's faithfulness to his covenant people, the nation of Israel, all right? So beginning chapter 13 or beginning chapter 12, when God calls Abraham to become the father of a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, all right?
Bless you.
So therefore, from 12 all the way to 50, you have the unfolding story of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. But chapters 1 through 11 is a very brief, a kind of a theological, part theology and part historical account of how God even created the heavens and the earth. So the idea, you know, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, is obviously the idea of blessing. You know, God blesses his creation. And in verse 1:3, God, our creator, says, let there be light. So the word of God spoke, and there was light. And then all these other creations came to being. And then in chapter 1:11-12, God promises, he makes this promise to bless the seed to be fruitful, applied to vegetation. So he, you know, he creates plants. He creates food in this wonderful garden. And the seed is what gives germination to life. And then later on, in chapter 1, verse 22 and 28, the seed then is applied to the creation of humans, you know, to be fruitful. We are man and wife. Adam and Eve were created to be fruitful and multiply the earth. That's his command. And he would bless that union. And so therefore, beginning in chapter 1, God places Adam and Eve in this garden, this paradise, this perfect place to rule over the earth and all life forms, all right? So the idea of rulership began as far back as the Garden of Eden. As God created the heavens and the earth, he created, you know, the vegetations, he created everything, and then he put Adam and Eve there to rule, to have dominion over his creation. So that gives humans a very high place in God's so-called food chain, so to speak, you know, in the sense that we are given the command to take care of God's creation. So here you say another quote from Goldsworthy. I think he's an Australian. The creation narratives in Genesis 1 to 2 relate to God's kingship, created in the image of God and given dominion over the rest of creation. Adam and Eve have a unique role in the purpose of God. They were supposed to take care of all of God's creation. He goes on to say, this is a quote from Roberts. He says, we see in the Garden of Eden a pattern of the kingdom of God, even though the word, the term kingdom was never used. But a pattern of the kingdom, God's people, Adam and Eve, live in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. And as a result, they enjoy God's blessings, all right? So this is the promise to us, to Adam and Eve, so long as that they were supposed to follow God's rule. God gave them the prohibition, do not take of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the life. You know, they would be in bliss. They were blessed by God, and they were given responsibility and to have a sovereign care over God's creation. But we know that beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve rebelled, all right? God exercised his rule in the garden through his word, right? God gave them the command, you can do anything you want. You are living in paradise. The only thing you cannot do is to take of that fruit of the tree which is planted in the middle of the garden. And there, that's where Satan begins his attack. He attacks not just them, Adam and Eve, but he attacks God's word, suggesting to Adam and Eve, did God really say that? did God really say that if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die? You see, that's why God's word in our lives is so important that we know it, because when the temptation comes and when the attack comes from Satan, it's always directed at the trustworthiness and the veracity and the efficacy of his word in our lives. Do we believe it? And obviously, Adam and Eve received this word from God. And when the temptation came, when the questioning came, the doubts came, they succumbed. Yet man and woman rebelled against the rightful rule of God over the creation, over the whole of creation. The relationship with God was fractured because they rebelled against God's word. And as a husband and wife, their relationship became competitive. In other words, they began to bicker and challenge one another. Now sin had come into not only in their lives, but in the garden and throughout creation. And as a result of that, the blessings that God had promised to Adam and Eve reversed. God punished Adam by returning him to the dust of the ground. In other words, he says, you are now going to have to labor. You will have to work from the sweat of your brow, and eventually you will die and you will return to the dust of the ground. In chapter 3, 14 to 19. And that's the punishment. Because God had already told Adam and Eve that you must not take of that tree. You know, some people say, what is the big deal about eating an apple or eating that fruit? It's not just eating of the fruit that was a problem. They rebelled against God's word. That is the problem. And so because of that, they died. There was punishment involved. But we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and there you have already at that time what we call a proto-evangelium, meaning a very, preliminary form of the gospel. There in that verse, it tells us that God is speaking to the serpent. The serpent, you know, is the one who tempted Adam and Eve, and they succumb. And there, Moses talks about how that the woman will bear a seed, an offspring. And this seed, or the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, destroy the serpent. But the serpent will strike the head or the heel of this offspring. In other words, it's really a promise or a foretelling of Christ coming into this world. And this is a tremendous promise. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, already there's a promise that from the seed of this woman, this offspring will crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will do damage to him. He will cause him death, but he will not remain in his tomb for too long, for only 3 days, and then he will rise. But he will cause him damage. He will cause him pain. But not ultimate victory. So that is really the gospel already going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. But as we have already mentioned, the punishment for sin, the death penalty, was already imposed by God. He expelled the couple from the garden. Their exile barred them from access to the tree of life. In other words, they could not have eternal life anymore at that point. And the struggle between the man and the woman and the serpent and even the couple, this death has come into the world at that point. And the first murder, you know, by the time you come to Genesis chapter 4, someone has already died physically. And there you begin to see the world becoming more and more, broken. Death has come into the world through the murder, Cain's murder of Abel, all right? So the spread of sin takes place. By the time you come to Genesis chapter 5 to 6, the Lord said, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil at all times. So now he says, really, where is this location of sin? In this world? Well, the location of sin actually is rooted in the human heart. All right. It's throughout creation, and the punishment of this sin is death. But the root of it is in our hearts. That's where things begin to go wrong. And the Lord regretted that he had made, created human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So therefore, in chapter 6, you hear, or you begin to see God's condemnation of the entire creation, whereby he allowed a universal flood to come about, to destroy, to wipe out all the impurities and all the sin that was there, all the brokenness. But he spared one family, Noah and his family. And there he began his reclamation process or project of reclaiming all of his creation. He's rebuilding everything. And through Noah, through this covenant of grace, God will then begin everything over again. But by the time you come to Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel, there it says the Tower of Babel is a vivid symbol of our sinful desire to exalt ourselves and create our own kingdom. You know, these people were building these kingdoms, building this tower in order to exalt themselves so that they would be the one on the reign, reigning over their lives and rebelling against God. This is just a symptom in all the expressions of sin in our world. So this is terrible. So this is the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is that God gives us a cosmological understanding of the creation, the beginning of this earth that he created for us. He put man there because man rebelled and all these terrible things begin to happen. Noah was spared and his family after the universal flood, but then sin continued to take place. So then by the time you come to Genesis chapter 12, later on, we'll talk about that. Here it says, following the loss of the Edenic kingdom, right? God did create some kind of a kingdom there in the Garden of Eden. God provides redemption by calling Abraham and electing a people from his descendants to be the chosen people of God. So this is Genesis chapter 12. So now you begin to see how the storyline connects. That's where the beginning is. And Goldsworthy says, as the theocratic nation of Israel is constituted at Sinai, so now we're jumping into the book of Exodus. God created his nation, the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, they were taken into captivity in Egypt. And because of Joseph, they were eventually, spared. And there, you know, Moses comes into the scene, and Moses, through God's prompting, leads them out of bondage from Egypt. And so Moses leads them through the wilderness. They come to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and God then makes a covenant with the people, saying that if you follow me, if you do what I ask, you will receive my blessings. But if you rebel, these are the consequences. And they were supposed to covenant with God and with one another to be God's people. Here Goldsworthy says, as the theocratic nation of Israel is constituted at Sinai, the structures of government develop towards a kingship under the dynasty of David. In other words, this is where, you know, eventually David will much later develop into the king and to build a kingdom. Solomon, his son, builds a temple in his generation in Jerusalem, becomes the center of God's rule. The rule of the Davidic kings is the representatives of the rule of God over his kingdom. So this idea of kingdom develops like this, a literal kingdom. You know, first it was kingdom in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over all of creation, and God creates the nation of Israel, and through a literal king, David eventually emerges to be the king of that nation, along with his son later on, Solomon. Builds the temple, and through that kingdom, these people were supposed to be structured and governed in that way. But as we all know, the history of Israel is a very checkered, it's a very tragic story of rebellion against God. Nevertheless, we see that this was God's plan of redemption from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God calls Abraham to form a great nation as a channel of blessing to the nations. And the promise of the seed made to Abraham refers to Christ. As you can see here in Galatians chapter 3:16, Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds. So it's not just talking about multitudes of people, but the seed Paul is talking about with reference to Abraham points to one person, who is Jesus, Paul says. So Paul is interpreting the Old Testament through the lens of his experience with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So I stop here for a second and help you to see that the first book of the Old Testament of the Bible is so instrumental, is so important to us, because it paves a foundation of this idea of the kingdom of God, although not in so many words, but this idea, the theme of God's rulership over all of creation and over his nation of Israel. And through that nation, through that kingdom, then God would redeem and would send blessings to his people. All right. So this is already paved in the very first book of the Bible. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that I now turn to the book of Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, is really the first place or the first book in the Old Testament where the term gospel was actually used. All right, in the Hebrew is the word bazar. It says here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, the linguistic use of the word good news, all right, applied to the coming of Messiah. It says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So this is a very preliminary look into the concept of the gospel, the good news applied to Jesus later, but in terms of the coming of a Messiah anticipated by the nation of Israel. And this Messiah, the anointed one, would come to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage to later on to the Babylonians, right? And so this idea of redemption, literal freeing of his people from captivity is spelled out in the Old Testament. And Isaiah chapter 10, 40, verse 10 says, see, the sovereign Lord, okay, this is the idea of the kingship. The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. So these are the ideas, the connecting points of the idea of kingship, kingdom, rule, reign, and then later on we'll see how this connects with Jesus. Here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, another linguistic use of the term bazar, new good news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Later on, Paul in Romans refers to this reference in Isaiah chapter 52, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So the reign of God is a major theme throughout the Bible with reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, according to Isaiah, what we're saying is that when we look at the book of Isaiah, and we'll have to preach through it one of these days, that in the context of these passages, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 52, later on Isaiah 61, in the context of these passages, a messenger bringing good news, the gospel, announces that God is coming to Jerusalem as a victorious king, the Messiah, to deliver his people from Babylon's oppression. All right. We're talking about literal emancipation, literal releasing of them from oppression and from hardship and suffering. So what is the messenger? The message of this messenger that Isaiah is referring to? You know, it's just the message of the evangelizer, this Messiah, is that despite the apparent power of the enemy, Babylon was a superpower at that time, along with Syria, Assyria, you know, major, major superpowers at that time. And in spite of the apparent power of the enemy, it is God alone who rules. Here is your God. So he triumphs, your God reigns, because God is our king, and his rulership is over all of his creation, over his nations, over all powers of the earth. That's how powerful he is. So therefore, when this deliverance comes, deliverance was undeserved, unmerited. It was a divine favor, and they were saved purely by God's grace. And in fact, when you think about it, the nation of Israel was chosen by God not because they earned, you know, that election, but because purely because God had chosen them out of his pure love and his pure grace, unmerited favor. So all these themes are laid out as foundations upon which the New Testament builds, all right? And so we, by the time we come to later on in Isaiah, and Isaiah begins to flesh out a little bit more about the identity of this this Messiah who would come, this anointed one, who's a divine king, a divine servant. He says, due to sin, God promises that he will clothe his people in a righteousness that is not their own. When they come to him in faith and recompense, God determines that the punishment for his people's sin will be executed. Not on them, all right? God's not going to kill his people or to punish them, but God will then place his punishment, his judgment on a divine servant king who was appointed to be their substitute. In other words, referring to this servant king, the coming Messiah. This is all foretelling of what we call substitutionary atonement, no doubt pointing to Jesus, who will come much later, but it's already being placed as a foundation upon which we understand the identity of Jesus all the way back in the book of Isaiah. And so this servant king who will come and upon which the sins of the world, the sins of his people will be placed, this servant king will what? Be pierced for their transgressions. So this is a pointing to the cross. He will bear their iniquities and make a sin offering and justify many. He will die, be buried, but will see the light of life, right? This is all being foretold, later on fulfilled in Jesus. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And so this, all these things really point to the fulfillment of Jesus when he arrives on the scene. And then when we come to Isaiah 61:1, here the identity of Jesus is without question, without question, who Isaiah was referring to. In Isaiah 61:1, here are the words of the prophet. It says, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, excuse me, that's a typo, on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Not the poor in economic situations, but the poor in spirit. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now, this is in Isaiah 61:1, but as all of you know, being good Bible students, this was likely the very first message or the very first sermon that Jesus preached in the synagogue recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He opened up his first message to that synagogue and he preached from Isaiah 61:1. And he's referring, that passage to himself. This is who I am, he says. So he says, I am that Messiah. I am that servant king who has arrived. So now we begin to look at the book of Matthew. This is all Old Testament setup. This is all Old Testament promises, prophecies already laid out in the Old Testament with regards to the identity and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, as I've already mentioned, Matthew is placed in terms of sequence, the first gospel in terms of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have John, right? Which is not a synoptic gospel. There are not too many similarities, right? And I have already said that likely the reason why the early church put Matthew's gospel first, although not written in chronological priority, but placed in priority because of its connection to the Old Testament. Matthew's gospel has over 100, I think 150 or 160 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament, most of all the synoptic gospel. So it was natural to put it there as a bridge from the Old Testament to the New. And likely that was the reason why it was put in the first order. Here we see in the very, very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is Matthew 1, 1. Very first verse, after reading Malachi, finishing with Malachi, it says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." All right, that's the very first verse. So it's telling us who Jesus is. Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, is the son of David. That means he is from the line of the Davidic kings. He is the king, just like David was a king over his kingdom. He's from that lineage. He is a son of David. All right. So in that sense, he's very Jewish. But on the other hand, it also identifies him as a son of Abraham. Why is that significant? Because Abraham was a father to a great nation, but through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So what we're saying here is this very important point. His introductory statement in Matthew 1:1, that Jesus is both a son of David and the son of Abraham, indicates that salvation promises made through David to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and through Abraham to all peoples, have been fulfilled through Jesus. So when Jesus comes into the picture, you know, he says, "I am here to fulfill Old Testament promises made to the house of Israel." He's also here to fulfill, so he fulfilled the Davidic covenant. But it says that he also is a son of Abraham to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, in the sense that he is now going to be the savior of the world for those who believe. All right. Tremendous, tremendous statement. And some of you may realize that as you think through, you know, Matthew's gospel begins with chronology or his lineage. You know, where is he from? Of course, it begins with the fact that he is, you know, he traces his roots back to Abraham, all right? So it's a very Jewish, you can say a Jewish, you know, gospel, because it's tracing the nation of Israel back to his founding father, Father Abraham. But when you look at Luke's gospel, which was written to Gentile audiences, Luke, beginning in chapter 3, traces the genealogy of Jesus not to Abraham, but to Adam. And that's very clear, because we know that, you know, that would give a wider appeal to Gentiles who really don't know Jews, who really don't care that much about Abraham, you know. But they want to know that their founding father was not Abraham. Their founding father was Adam. And that's probably more relevant to all of us who are not Jewish people. But I want you to know here, and this is very clear to all of us, in the very first verse, God makes a proclamation that Jesus fulfills both Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, fulfilling promises made to the nation of Israel, fulfilling promises that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So in that sense, there is a very strong sense of particularity in Matthew's gospel. In other words, it's very Jewish in nature, Jewish in makeup, but it's also very universal in the sense that through the gospel, through Jesus, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. culminating in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, go to his apostles, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's very universal. And we see that theme, that tension between particularity and universality laid out throughout the first gospel. But we want to ask, you know, what exactly, how is this idea of the kingdom laid out in Matthew's gospel? All right. So I've already said that in Mark's gospel, which is probably the first gospel in chronology, not in placement, Mark already said with reference to Jesus that the kingdom, the time has come, or the time has been fulfilled or is fulfilled. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. Believe, repent, and believe in the good news. That's the gospel message referring to Jesus, right? Matthew doesn't use that terminology. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, all right? From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Very, very close, but with a slight variation, right? So why say the kingdom of God and why the kingdom of heaven? Because the kingdom of heaven, you know, when we go to the final days in heaven, in the last days, so to speak, the new heavens and the new earth, the capital of the world, the capital of heaven will be Jerusalem. When the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth come down here on earth, and God will then reclaim, restore, renew everything here on earth, the capital will be Jerusalem. So for a Jewish audience, that is most, most relevant. Here, writing to a very Jewish audience, primarily Jews, kingdom of heaven is a better way to express that idea. Life in the kingdom of heaven is centered on an intimate relationship with Jesus for those who follow him. So right after Matthew chapter 4, when Matthew says that Jesus at that time began to preach, he preached the kingdom of heaven. He then begins in chapter 4, calling of his first disciples, right? He began to call his 12 to come to apprentice him. And I want you to know that it's only through discipleship, only through a relationship with the Savior, with Jesus, that we come into the kingdom of God, or into the kingdom of heaven. And this is a very interesting point here, is that only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus designate followers to become the church. All right, the church has not technically in existence yet, because the church only comes, and the technical church only comes into being in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the assembly there, and they were filled, they were empowered, indwelt by the Spirit, and then they were supposed to go make disciples, right? But before that even happens, in none of the gospel accounts was the church, the word church, ecclesia, actually used in any of the gospels, all right? So therefore, but only in Matthew will you find this happening. Only in Matthew's gospel does Jesus designate followers to become the church, ecclesia. In other words, it's a combination of two words, ek meaning out of, and kaileo, called out. So that's why the church, as I already said in sermon this morning, was called out to assemble together. That's what that word means, called out to assemble together, ek meaning out of, kaileo, called out to an assembly, a congregation by God, and that he would build this kingdom. So that's why it's important that as Christians, where we don't exist in isolation, we don't practice our Christianity in the privacy of our own homes, but we congregate, we assemble, we gather as God's people. That's when God works. That's what we're called to do. That's what the church is about. And so we go on. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, then, is a very unique feature in Matthew's gospel. You will not find the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, in any of the synoptics, other than Matthew and not in John's gospel. And what does the Sermon on the Mount, why is that important? Well, Jesus expounds on a very radical, everyday discipleship lived out in the world. In other words, he says, you need to have a relationship with me, and this transformation process, this conversion process, as I mentioned and try to say in sermon this morning, has to be a transformation process. We have to change to become more like Jesus. But this transformation is a inside-out transformation, right? The kingdom living requires transformation, not just transforming our behaviors, but that transformation process happens internally. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, right, Moses already told us that the root problem of our sin is in the human heart. The heart needs to be changed. The heart needs to be replaced, given a new heart, as Jeremiah later talks about, and the prophet Ezekiel. We need a new heart. We need a heart replacement in order to be born again. And so any transformation has to begin with our internals. That's why Jesus says throughout the Sermon on the Mount, if you harbor sin in your heart, you will act out in a certain way. Just by correcting your behavior, correcting your actions without addressing the heart is no good, because that's exactly what the Pharisees did, right? The Pharisees were very good looking on the outside. They did everything according to the T, but their hearts had no relationship with God. They were only externally righteous. And so therefore, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees' righteousness, you certainly will not enter into my kingdom." Right? So the transformation has to begin with a human heart. And no wonder Jesus says that if you lust in your heart after a woman, if you lust in your heart for a woman, you have already committed adultery with her, even without sleeping with her. Because that's where sin begins, is in the heart. And you commit murder if you harbor anger toward, bitterness toward other people, because that's where the hatred comes, is in the heart. It will eventually manifest in murder, in violence, because of this anger you have inside. So that's what we need to do. That's what kingdom living is about. We're called to live as disciples in God's kingdom, which is here when Jesus arrived on the scene. So that's basically what is unique about Matthew's gospel. In that sense, he introduces and fleshes out this idea of the kingdom of God, how we ought to live, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies with regards to God's reign, God's dominion through us, you know, over his creation account, God's deliverance of his people from the bondage and the dominion and the rule of Egypt and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, because God reigns. And then God then develops, emerges kings like David and Solomon and other kings throughout the theocratic rule of the nation of Israel. But all this will point to a servant king, the ultimate servant king in the Messiah who would come. Jesus fulfilled that. And that's the good news. That's what Jesus was preaching about, even though he had not died yet at that point. So what kind of conclusions can we draw upon from today's little lesson on the theme of the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus' preaching of the kingdom in connection with the Old Testament is the transition to Paul's message of the cross, right? He says, the kingdom has arrived. I am the Messiah, you know? And he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, that he would take the sins of the world upon him, and he would be crushed. You know, he would die, but he would not. He will see the light he will see the light. He will resurrect one day, and Jesus fulfilled that. And so, therefore, when Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about the gospel that the prophet Isaiah has already mentioned with regard to the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61. Christians then, when you look at connecting theology, when you look at the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, in that sense, Christians, we have a very unified and consistent message to proclaim to the nations. For beginning in Genesis chapter 1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Now, I don't have time to talk about Revelation until much later on, but we begin with that first gospel, Matthew's gospel. You know, Jesus came to preach the message of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. He's fulfilling what Isaiah had already prophesied. Therefore, we have a consistent message. It's not that, you know, we just talk about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is built upon the old. Kingdom life, for us to live in God's kingdom now, addresses all aspects of what discipleship to Jesus means in this age, including ethical, religious, marital, and economic dimensions. Because when you think about God's work in the Old Testament, especially to his people, the nation of Israel, they were released from bondage. They were delivered from bondage. They were led through miraculously through the wandering, through the wilderness. God fed them. God delivered them. God then caused them to build a temple so that they would worship him. You know, and God then, you know, developed and emerged a very grand, a very glorious kingdom, culminating in the temple of God, you know, where God resides. And they were to live, and they were to live in a certain way, and they were to be hospitable to foreigners, etc. So all these things have to do with kingdom living and what the gospel means. So it's ethical, it is religious, it's marital, and it's economic. Therefore, all these things is what we call the holistic gospel. So therefore, Lausanne Covenant, 1974, when the Lausanne Covenant was framed, by John Stott and others, Billy Graham as well, this motto, this saying, what the church, the mission of the church is all about, is that the whole church, Old Testament, New Testament church, taking the whole gospel, physical, spiritual, economics, ethical, and social, to the whole world, to all dimensions of the world, not only, you know, in terms of geographical layout, but we take it to our workplace, we take it to our families, we take it to our own private lives, we take it to, you know, even to the public sector. The whole gospel, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world is the mission of God for us in the church. That concludes my message this morning, going through, as it were, laying out this theme of the kingdom of God, at least introduced in Matthew's gospel. So next week, I'll come back and I'll develop this idea more in Matthew's gospel as we talk. All right. So today, what I've done is I've shown you the necessity to connect ideas which are not always apparent to us, you know, developing themes. So we never want to interpret one passage of a Bible independently as a standalone passage. We need to see how the theme of the kingdom, especially the theme of the kingdom, is developed throughout the entire Bible as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to do. All right, so I will conclude at this point, stop.